Okay. Can you minimize that on yours? Probably on the bar itself is like a.
Your mouse is on you.
Oh, it's on me?
Well, now you're on your co-host. Can you do it? Because my mouse isn't working right.
Okay.
You're the
Oh, I see it. I can see it now. No, that's not me. Is it me? It is. Okay. Can't seem to. Oh, well, it's starting. So, oh, well. Didn't want to do that quite yet, but. It's not taking up the whole screen. Can I just try something on yours? On the laptop? There you go. Oh my gosh. Yay. Just need that there. Pretend like you didn't see anything. Okay. Psalm 119. Psalm 119. We're gonna read this. Just kidding. So why is that such a joke? Because it's a long psalm. It would take us a while to get through it, but it's a beautiful psalm. If you've never read it, you should definitely read it. The author, we don't know who he is, but the author certainly has a passion, in particular for the Word of God. He uses a number of words to describe the Word of God, like testimonies or statutes, judgments, word, law. He uses a number of them, but basically he's speaking about the Word of God. And one place after another, you just can't miss the just the affection that the writer has for the things that God has said. He writes it in, as I'm sure you know, and it's such a creative way, right? It has these stanzas. There's one stanza for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and in each stanza there are 8 lines. And every single one of those lines in the first stanza starts with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. You go to the second stanza, you've got 8 lines, and every one of those 8 lines starts with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet and all the way through to the end. And so eight's a very interesting number. I like this kind of stuff. Try to have it in proportion, but it's clearly, the Bible is clearly uses numbers. And so here is this whole psalm about the word of God, and it's broken up into eights. And it just so happens that when you take Jesus's name in Greek, Iesus, and you give it a numeric value, because every single character in the Greek alphabet is also the character for the numbers. And so every single word, every single name could be added up and could give you a number. And that's how we get the number of the Antichrist. Is you add up the number of his name. Well, when you add up Jesus's name, it comes to 888. So there's definitely, I don't want to, I probably have it other times, so I'm not going to go into that, but there's this association with Jesus with the number 8, and we know that Jesus is the Word of God. And so there's a connection between that number and the Savior. And this whole psalm is about the Word of God. And certainly the written word of God. But if we're reminded about our Savior, about Jesus, that would be very appropriate. I remember one time I was studying this and I said, you know, what would be really interesting is if the psalmist used 8 words to describe the word of God. And so I went through to count how many, like testimonies, statutes, law, judgments, So I went through and I counted them, and I was so pleased to find eight. So I was like, see, this just, I just knew that this was going to happen. So, but then as I was thinking about it, I said, well, you counted those in English. And so you really can't, do that. If you really want to get it accurate, you're going to have to look at the original language and see how many Hebrew words were used. And does that add up to eight? So I did that. And what I found out was, a little to my disappointment, was that there was one Hebrew word that was being translated into two different English words. So while there were eight in English, it was coming, those two were coming from one. It meant in the Hebrew it was seven. Now, seven's still a great number, right? We're like, oh, happy with seven. Now that's cool. Seven. We like seven. Seeing seven in the Bible certainly is all over the place. But I remember, just being restless about it. I remember like laying in bed at night and then just being like, it's just gotta be eight. It's gotta be eight. It's gotta be eight. So I said, tomorrow I'm gonna go through and I'm gonna look at each one of these words through the whole psalm in the original language and see what happens. So I did that, and it turned out that there was one, there were two Hebrew words, but they were being translated into one English word. So that gave me eight in the Hebrew. I said, I knew it was there. I knew it was there. It had to be there. And maybe if I remember, I'll bring up how this connects again in a little bit. But it's a beautiful psalm, and it's just a brilliant psalm. To me, it speaks of the brilliance of the Word of God, the brilliance of God Himself. His book is just remarkable. I love this book. And one of the most famous statements in this book, even to put before us the passion of the writer for the Word of God, is in verse 103. Classic, classic verse that we probably memorized when we were children. 103 says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Sweeter than honey to my mouth. David in Psalm 19 writes similarly. He also uses multiple words to speak of the word of God, and he says these words: "They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." And so it is like we find that in the scriptures they would speak about themselves, that that the authors of scripture would speak about the thing they're writing about, and they would speak about it as being sweet. And indeed, the word of God is sweet. You remember Ezekiel, one of those places where he's given a scroll and he's supposed to eat the scroll. And so the scroll has what on it? It has the word of God on it, and he's to eat it. In his vision, he's to eat it. And this is what he says in Ezekiel 3:3. "So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey and sweetness." And then we find the same thing in Revelation. You probably know all these things already. Revelation chapter 10, verse 10. John, and it might well be translated as a scroll. We might be more familiar with the terminology of some of the translations, which call it a little book. It says, "Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and I ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth." So there's definitely this consistency of putting forth the word of God and comparing it to honey. So when you realize that, you've got that in your head as you're reading through scriptures, then you even come to other places in the word of God where you see honey mentioned, even though it's not connecting it directly to the word of God, you can't help but start to think about the word of God in those scenes. I'll give you an example. This was the story of in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 29, the story where Saul makes that rash oath and says, "No one can eat unless until I gain victory over my enemies. Let nobody eat or they'll be cursed." And his son Jonathan hadn't heard this, and so he took the end of his spear. They were so weary. All the soldiers were so weary from the battle. And they couldn't eat anything. They couldn't eat anything because of this oath that King Saul had made. So Jonathan, his son, hadn't heard it. He took the end of his spear, he dipped it in a bit of honey, and he ate it. And then they told him, "You know what your dad said? And he said, "Oh," and he wasn't pleased with his dad. And he said this: "See now how my eyes have brightened because I tasted a little of this honey." So I know that in that context, it's not making a comparison to the Word of God, but because I'm so familiar with, the comparison, maybe I might even think of the Word of God in those contexts. Hey, look at how my eyes have brightened because I've tasted a little bit of the honey of the Word of God. My countenance, should I not expect my countenance to brighten as I taste of the honey of the Word of God, especially in a life that's like wearisome, right? But maybe one of my favorite ones, it's in this realm, but it doesn't mention honey, but it's in this realm of the Word of God being delicious. And I remember when I just started reading through the Bible for the first time, really as an adult, and really loving it and starting to walk with the Lord. I remember coming across that verse in Jeremiah, and you probably know which one it is, Jeremiah 15, 16. And I just was like, I love that verse. Jeremiah says, "Your words were found, and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." So he doesn't quite mention honey, but just that putting forth of eating the word of God and just delighting. It's so delicious. It's so delicious. And in this picture, we have before us the idea of a land. And although Canaan doesn't have mountains quite like that, I wouldn't want to mislead anybody. It's more like Switzerland or something, right? We might still think of that which characterizes Canaan by looking at this picture, and that was beauty. Beauty. Canaan was a beautiful land. I mean, I'd like to go back and look at what it was like back in the day, especially when Joshua was going in and they were exploring it and taking the land. How beautiful was the land back then? You know that the Lord said about that land, he told Ezekiel that it was the most beautiful of all lands. That's Canaan, the most beautiful of all lands. Or as another translation puts it, the glory of all lands. And you know very well one of the most famous details that characterized the land was a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, if you want to tell me how great that land is, what are you going to tell me? It's got honey in it. It's got honey in it. There's a sweetness there. It was what God would have his people enjoying as a way of life. That's where he wanted them. He wanted them dwelling in a place where there was a sweetness, continuously tasting the deliciousness of his provision. And that's so it is with his word. We should dwell there as a way of life, as a way of life, enjoying the sweetness of God's provision. And when you think about the land and you think about the Christian dwelling in the land and enjoying all that's there to be enjoyed, you realize, okay, I see that even though many were redeemed out of Egypt and were saved, they didn't go in, did they? They didn't all go into the land. And I think about that in a number of ways, the concept of redeemed people, Christians even not going into the land. And this is just another way. I hadn't thought about it so much previously, but the concept of the land being the word of God. And not every Christian, although they're redeemed, has gone into the land and explored the land and owned the land and enjoyed the land. Not every Christian has even read the Bible. But for those of us who have gone in, there's always that word of Joshua to spur us on. And Michelle and I were talking about these things, and Michelle brought this up in our conversation, and it's a true statement. Joshua says there remains very yet much land to be possessed. So even for those of us who have gone in, and we do love the Word of God, and we do dwell in it, it's become a part of our daily life. There might still be that great word of Joshua that says, "Listen, there's still a lot more to take here. There's still more ground to discover, still more treasure, still more to own and live in and dwell in. It takes a little while to maybe understand. It takes a while to understand everything in it, and it takes time to take possession of the whole thing. But we want to be making progress. We want to be making progress and enjoying the fullness of the land. And it was a neat F.B. Meyer, some of you know that author. He got a hold of this idea, and this is what he said regarding, yes, you're in the land, but have you really gone and taken the fullness of the land? He says this: how many pages of our Bibles are unpossessed? We have not underlined any verses in them or put any marks in the margin to indicate that God has spoken through them to our souls. They are as clean as when they came from the printers. It is well sometimes to consider this and to resolve to master some unfamiliar portions of God's word, believing that no word of God is devoid of power. To many believers, the Bible, which God intended for their possession, is yet an unexplored continent. So the F.B. Meyer lived a long time ago, you know. But he got a hold of that concept of the word of God, like the promised land. And those who are redeemed need to go in and take it and own it and dwell in it and get the fullness of it. It's a beautiful land, right? There's no book like it. There's no book like the word of God. Well, here's what we're going to do, and I hope you won't be agitated with me at this, but I noticed that I have this morning, then I have another Sunday, which, as far as I know, I don't have any assigned texts. And then I have 3 Tuesdays in the fall. So this is the first of a 5-part series. I hope you won't mind. This there'll be we'll tie up something. I'm not going to leave you too hanging, but it's going to be a continued theme, and we're going to continue to look at it the next 4 times I come back, Lord willing. We're going to look at some of the reasons why the Word of God is sweet. That's going to be our theme. The Word of God is sweet. Why is it sweet? What are some of the reasons that might come to mind? And we're going to look at that. And I'll admit to you that I don't know if I admit to you, but I did this for VBS. You know, I did this with our junior high school kids, and we've already had our VBS, so we're always like, you guys are still like working up towards it. So we finished it. We did this with the kids, and I've said these. I'm gonna dive into this a little bit more and share even with you guys. So I don't know if you know who this picture might be representing. This is Abram. This is Abram, and he's dreaming. It starts our story. Starts with kind of a scary scene here. And this is what it is that is going on here. This is in the book of Genesis, chapter 15. It says, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. I'm sure most of us know Abram becomes Abraham. This is before his name is changed. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And I don't know what that all entailed, what that sleep was like, that dream was like. It was a terrible experience for him to go through. I'm sure he never forgot it. He probably told others about it. I'd imagine he told others about it. He certainly told others what God had told him in the dream, but it was absolutely just a difficult experience to have to go through. Why? Why was he so distressed? We read this. The Lord says, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them. You know, and this is not some kind of pleasant idea of service, a willingness, even. This is slavery. And they will afflict them. And it's very easy to just see that word. But all that is meant to be communicated by the idea of affliction, they were just utterly oppressed. Abram's descendants were utterly oppressed. And then it gives us the time period of 400 100 years. And the day came. Sure enough, when Abram's descendants were enslaved in Egypt, they were just so mistreated. Imagine if we went back in time to just actually visually witness what it is that they went through. And it must have been such a horror to Abraham, such a horror to him to have to be shown these things, to know that his own descendants were going to go through these things. We read that Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, he set taskmasters over them to afflict them with burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. This picture's got to be a pretty good de depiction of it. They're building cities in forced labor, oppressive labor, unwilling labor, beaten and just terrorized by these taskmasters, building cities for Egypt, building cities for them. So we read this further. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And that word rigor, it just means just harshness. I mean, they could have said, "We want you to build these cities for us." And then they treated them well. They said, "Listen, you got to do this. And but we'll treat you nicely." No, it was like absolute harshness, crushing labor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage. In mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field, all their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Don't know if you can imagine that kind of life. To these fathers, waking up in the morning, and as soon as their eyes open, it's like the day that's before them. Oh, the day that's before them. Coming home just absolutely beat and exhausted and discouraged, disheartened and sore and just day after day after day after day of this. This was the routine. This was the life. Simply miserable life. And Abraham must have suffered immensely to have this revealed to him. We read, "Behold, horror and great darkness, it just fell upon him." There was something else, though, and we're not told exactly all that God revealed to him, just showed to him. But there's one thing in particular that I would suggest to you that the Lord showed him. It was probably one of the most dreadful things to have to see, something horrible, something so very dark that would take place to his descendants, that some of his descendants would be destroyed. And some of his descendants would have their sons ripped from their homes and cast into the river. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, had given the order, commanding all his people, saying, "Every son who is born, you shall cast into the river." It's just the concept of taking just little infants and just murdering them, just tossing them alive into the river. And imagine the anguish of Abram to have to see these things, to have to know these things. But then you imagine the anguish of the children of Israel who endured such days as that. They needed to be delivered. They needed to be saved. And one of the things I love about this is maybe this is part of the reason why God allowed them to go through all this is because he wanted to make sure that they knew that they needed to be saved. And that's a real problem, isn't it? It's a real problem in the world that there are people who are desperately in need of salvation, but they don't see it, they don't know it. And it would be a kindness of God to make it clear to them so that they would begin to look for it. They would begin to look for a savior. I mean, the savior himself comes. You remember his words. He says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He comes, the Savior of the world, the Son of God, comes into the world, and he's surrounded by people who have no concept at all that they need to be saved. Remember that one passage in the Gospel of John where he says, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. And they're like, what are you talking about freedom? We are the sons of Abraham. So they're the ones that are taking it way back to the days that even before Egypt. And they say, we have never been enslaved to anybody. Right? Every time you read that, you're like, what? I don't get what? How are you saying you would have been enslaved to anybody? And Jesus says to them, anyone who sins is a slave of sin. But the Son can set you free from that. The understanding that we are in bondage, we need to be set free from sin and the enslavement that we are under. What a blessing to know, right? What a blessing to know. I think about, I'm gonna watch my timer, but I know I've told this story before about Hudson Taylor, how he was in China and he came up into this large area, this big square where there were just thousands and thousands of Chinese, and he turned his face to the wall and said, Lord, just send me, just send us, because he was with others there too. Just show us who to talk to. So many. And there was one man I came into contact with, and he says, every night I go to bed and I wonder what is to be done about my sin. I talk to our philosophers and I see our teachers, and they've got this answer or that answer, and nothing satisfies. And every night I go to bed and I'm still oppressed with the thought that I need to be delivered. Can you tell me anything? And you could just imagine if we all had such opportunities as that, where people knew they needed to be saved and were asking, is there anything that you could tell me that would help me to be delivered? And so Hudson Taylor says that's exactly why we came. Be nice that people were more aware of their need to be saved. And so then one day, there in Egypt, two men, they gather together all the elders of the children of Israel. And this is how they would do it, right? It's just too many of them. So they gather the elders of the people and they speak to them. One of them was named Aaron. I think you know the other guy's name. I think you know Aaron's name too. The other one is a pretty famous guy named Moses. And they had something to tell these elders of the people. These elders of the people would hear it. They would go back to their families, tell their families, and then all of Israel would know what this message was. And Aaron was the one to speak. So this is interesting because Moses, as you know, was a little shy at this time. He got a little more confident, and he began to do more of the speaking and more of the miracles, as I'm remembering. But initially, he was very afraid to speak, and so the Lord gave him Aaron to speak for him. And so Aaron told the elders of the people all the words which Yahweh had spoken to Moses. All the words, Exodus 4:30, all the words which Yahweh had spoken to Moses. So how did Aaron know what the Lord had spoken to Moses? Well, obviously Moses told him, right? Moses told Aaron what the Lord had said to him. So you've got the Lord telling Moses, and what scene is that? That's the burning bush. The Lord tells Moses tells Aaron, and then Aaron tells the elders of the people, the elders of the people tell their families, and the word spreads to the whole of Israel. So the bottom line is, what did the Lord say? This is where it all comes from. That's the starting point. What did he say? This is what he said. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. When you're reading the Bible, I mean, we're right in the midst of our story here, but sometimes, right, you're reading the Bible and the words just come right off the page, and the Lord's saying something right to you, and all of a sudden it's risen above the context. But it's the word of God. It's speaking right to your heart. And that might even be happening this morning. I mean, you read a verse like that, and maybe there's someone that says, you know what? Really, the only thing I'm going to remember is that the Lord, he sees what I'm going through. And as I cry out to him, he hears me. He hears my cry. And I write that wonderful phrase there. I know their sorrows. I know their sorrows. This is why you want, this is the treasure of the Word of God. It's like, yes, you love it in the context of the story, but you realize also that God says, I want to say something to you. I want to say something to you, and this is who I am, and this can apply to you. I know your sorrows. I know what you're going through, and I hear your cries. And this is our overarching subject is the Word of God is sweet, and we're going to look at reasons why the Word of God is sweet. We're touching on a reason why the Word of God is sweet that I'm not even going to get to, because there's so many things, and that is comfort. How the Word of God would comfort us, and it's so sweet in that way. And I want to explore all the ways in which the Word of God would comfort me. So I read a verse like this, and perhaps, you're going through something, and you say, you're comforted. You're like, this is sweet. This is really sweet. But that's not all he says, right? He says a little something more, something very wonderful to hear, even to apply to ourselves. So I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. I've come down to deliver them. The message is a message of deliverance, of salvation. That's what they're sharing with the elders of the people. And then not only that, he's got more to say. There's more to bring them up from that land to a good and large land. And there we go, right? To a land flowing with milk and honey. And I don't know if you can imagine, try and picture this scene of Moses and Aaron there speaking to the people and how this settled into their hearts and into their ears, and just the joy of it and the excitement of what it is that they heard. And maybe they're like, are you serious? That's what the Lord said? Wait, can you say that part again about the that he knows our sorrows? He really does. Can you say that part again about how he hears our cries? And then someone said, will you be quiet? I want to hear more about this deliverance. What, tell us more about this deliverance that he's spoken about. And the excitement to have heard such things. I mean, sweet news, especially to them, of salvation. That was a good day. That was a really good day for them. Yeah. Now, this word that was proclaimed to the elders of the people, this good news, this gospel, in a sense, right? Whose word was it? We say, well, as I look at the scene, I see Aaron speaking. It's his words. Oh, no. Aaron says, these aren't my words. I got that from Moses. So you say, oh, this is Moses' words. You're like, no, not really Moses' words. Moses says, no, it's not me. I got it from the Lord. So what you're hearing, this message, it was the word of God. It was the word of God. God sent. As I say this, you probably see a little bit about maybe we're getting to. God sent his word. God sent his word. This is what came to them. And that word was a message of salvation. And so it made the word of God sweet, right? It made it yummy. It made it so like honey, delicious, most welcome. You're like, can I please have some more of that? Our theme at VBS was, the word of God is sweet. And so the awards that the kids got for reading their Bibles was sweets. They got candy. You're like, can I have some of that? Give me some more of that. Can I go up another time and get some more candy? There's a sweetness to the word of God because it speaks of salvation. It's most welcome. And this book is filled with that subject of salvation right from the very beginning to the very end of the book. This subject of salvation is to be found everywhere. It's all over the place. Wonderful, wonderful stories of salvation. And as I read them, sometimes again, for the umpteenth time, ever since I was children, the famous ones, like you get to Daniel and you're like, oh, here we go again. I love this story. Or Daniel's delivered and rescued out of the lion's den, or the three in the fiery furnace, or Noah in the ark. Or maybe I'll go back even further. Just sometimes you start to see deliverances and salvations in places you didn't quite see at first, like when the Lord clothed Adam and Eve with the skins of an animal so that they wouldn't be ashamed of their nakedness. And he delivered them. He rescued them from that shame by clothing them. Little things like that. I don't even know. Little things, probably not, but things to easily overlook. Or how he rescued them from eating of the tree of life after they had sinned. He put them out of the garden because what we contemplate, what would their state have been having now fallen in sin and then to take of that tree and eat? So he delivered them by putting them out to the garden and protected them from such a state. And there's just rescue everywhere. Jonah out of the belly of the fish, you know? Lazarus out of the grave. I mean, you just like everywhere, there's just stories out of the story of Samaria where the lepers go out and they find all the, was it the Assyrian army has abandoned everything. And they go back and tell everyone in Samaria that there's food and the whole of God's people there are delivered, except for the one guy who didn't believe it, got trampled in the gates. Of course, there's always somebody who's not taking part of the salvation, but it's just everywhere. Like this true story of Moses and Aaron and the children of Israel. Our God is the God of salvation. And it shouldn't surprise us that his book, it's just you read it, you're like, here's another story. Here's another story of deliverance. Here's another story of salvation. And it's sweet because of that. But as we finish up, of course, all the stories in the Bible about salvation are ultimately pointing to something else, aren't they? I mean, they're pointing to and teaching us about another salvation that God gives, the ultimate salvation that God gives in Jesus Christ. God sent him into the world to be the savior of the world. He is the salvation of God in a person, right? He came with a message of salvation, but he is the salvation. He is that very message. He is that word, isn't he? And for those who know they need to be saved, for those who know that they need to be delivered from their bondage, their slavery to sin, and escape the wrath of God because of their sin, it is a good word. It is a good day to hear that news, you know? It makes the word of God sweet to them. Like I said, we know that Jesus has that other name, or I should say that other title, the Word of God. And so I say it the same way I said it before. God sent his word. And back in Egypt, there with Moses and Aaron, God sent his word. And in that word was a message of salvation. And now we're thinking, now I'm not so much thinking about the written word of God as the living word of God, the person who is the word of God. And in him, there is salvation. And God sent him. And God sent him. And so when we read verses like this, you know, the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, we see the concept of God sending. And we see the concept of God sending salvation, and we see it being referred to as the Son. But I say, I know who that is. I know what his title is. He's the Word of God. And it's so cool that John's the one that tells us this. John's the one who tells us that Jesus is the Word of God. He sent his word. And in that word was a message of salvation. And so it is sweet. And so, of course, we read famous verses like this. And again, bringing into this, like, God sent his word, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So God sent, yes, his Son. And look who wrote that, John. So I think there's an appropriateness for me to be thinking, yes, I'm thinking about the Son, but I'm also thinking about the Word. God sent his word. He sent his Son. He sent his word. And in that word was the message of salvation in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, his beloved Son. So the word of God is sweet. It is filled with wonderful stories of God's salvation, especially of God's salvation in Jesus Christ. And it's one of many reasons. And we'll look at some more in the days ahead, Lord willing. It's one of many reasons that I say I love this book. This book is like, it's like honey on my lips, because from start to finish, I learn about the salvation of God. And I love that. I just love that. I love to see others participating in it. I love to see the character of God coming through in it, and I love to see how it's applied to my own life. It's a sweet, sweet book. It just tells us again and again and again about that lovely subject of salvation. That stated, I did forget. And I'm thinking of it now, so I'm going to tell you, even though the message is kind of done. I'm going to just tell you. So remember, I was mentioning the number eight. So I said, it'll be interesting here. We are talking about the Word of God and thinking about it as a land that needs to go in and be possessed and take all of the land and dwell on the land and to enjoy the sweetness that's there in the land and dig in and to get all the treasures that are here that are in the land. So I thought, I'm like, I'm going to do a little count here just for fun and see how many times I read about the land being a land flowing with milk and honey. Like, that would be so cool if that would be 8 times. So I pulled it up and it's actually 18 times. So I'm like, okay, I don't know what 18 means. So I'm like, I'm willing to let it go, but then I started thinking. I said, wait a second, let me think. I think there's a couple of times where the children of Israel were like, this isn't a land of milk and honey. So I'm like, what if I take out those times and see what happens? So I took them out. Well, that didn't do any of them. I'm like, okay, so but then I said, let me see how many times the Lord says it. Because there's time Moses says it, Joshua says it. Let me see how many times the Lord says that it's a land flowing with milk and honey. 8 times. So I'm like, okay. To me, I just think that there's a coolness to that, the sweetness to that. Anyway, let's pray. Our gracious God, we want to just be refreshed to that place where we know this book is brilliant. It's just, I'm just thinking now of that report that I saw something about how our galaxy, they've discovered that it's bigger than they ever thought it was. And it's just like you that you the things that you do, they're greater, they're more rich and beautiful than we currently understand them to be. And oh, that we would just be stirred up to the wonder of it and to explore and to lay hold of all the treasure that is in your word, expecting that we might find new things, that we understand things that we already know at a deeper level, and that we would find, my goodness, this book is just filled with sweetness. And I just love to eat it up. And today we just thought together about one of many reasons why it's sweet to us. It's because from start to finish, there's one story after another of salvation, especially of the salvation our God that you provide for us in the Word of God, even your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we just rejoice in that salvation that has come to us, and we pray that we would just find out all the sweetness that's to be found in Him, that's to be found in Your Word. Stir us up to this, we pray. Just give thanks in Your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.